Shalom, shalom. You're listening to Live Internet Studies. This is episode number 314. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. Let's open with a quick word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Lord, we are grateful that you have brought us once again to a place of study and of instruction. Help us, Lord, to make wise use of this time. Thank you for the resources that you have preserved, namely your word, and the power of your spirit to help us to read and interpret and to make practical application. Even if we don't fully understand, you've given us enough information that we can be equipped and that we can carry out the mandate that you have commissioned us to do. So thank you, Lord, for these instructions. Go with us tonight and continue to raise us up and protect us, and we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'shem Yeshua. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for joining me for these live internet studies week after week. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. It's an hour and a half long study broken up into two segments. First segment is eschatology, end time events. Second segment is Trinitarian type topics. So stick around for the entire hour long show. Tonight, let's jump firstly into the eschatology portion of the live internet study, which is the hour-long part of it. As you can see on my screen, we are working through these 18 different topics, and we've jumped now into a new topic. Topic 13, Mystery Babylon, Discussion Part 1. This should feel a little different this time because of the nature of the discussion. This is going to be my first time really presenting this type of discussion, so you'll have to excuse a lot of the ums and uhs and the uncertainty of the way it might feel, because I haven't really gotten my articulation down. So I'm going to be working from something that I don't normally do. I'm going to be working from a kind of a script, as it were, that I pre-put together. This is so I can pretty much stick on topic as close as possible. So one of the resources that's going to be driving a lot of the study that I'm working from is PreWrathRapture.com's chart that allows us to take a snapshot of the 70th week of Daniel, the last 7 years of history of mankind before Yeshua basically ushers in his millennial kingdom. And this particular chart that you're looking at is available online at PreWrathRapture.com. It's interactive, so that when you hit this particular chart timeline, if you scroll up with your mouse, it'll move the chart left to right, or right to left, and allow you to see many of the events that are scrolling by. So we're going to be talking about Mystery Babylon, but this type of study necessitates a discussion about the beast system, the beast empire, as you know from Revelation chapter 17. This Mystery Babylon woman is riding on top of a beast. And this beast has these heads and crowns, and the overall vision that John is seeing allows us to appreciate not just this Mystery Babylon character, but also to appreciate the beast that she's riding. And so this little chart's going to have some play some part, some help there. But for now, let's just jump right into some of the resources that I'm going to be drawing from. Chris White has a website called Mystery Babylon, called BibleProphecyText.com. And from there, he's got various books. And one of the books that I'm going to be drawing some inspiration from is his Mystery Babylon book. So let me go ahead and start into my study proper. As best as I can anticipate, this will be 8 weeks long. I'm trying to make it comprehensive, but at the same time, not overly verbose. I'm trying to consolidate a lot of the information into 8 different essays that I've written. Here's week one, introduction, the mystery of Mystery Babylon. Shalom, everyone. I'd just like to greet everyone right away and let you know that tonight we're starting a brand new series on one of the most controversial subjects in Bible prophecy, the identity of Mystery Babylon. I don't claim to have all the answers, but I'm going to do my best. So just work with me. I invite you to comment. This is one of those times in my YouTube videos when I'm welcoming your comments. I'll try in my replies not to simply appear to override your perspective. If you've got some thoughts on the topic that we're talking about, feel free to post. I may not always comment, or I may not always be able to get to your comments, but I'll do my best. But I'm open to hearing counterpoints and counterarguments and pushback and different perspectives this time, because this particular topic doesn't need to be convictional in its nature, other than that we know that there will be some major players in the end, but we don't know with absolute certainty the identity of all of these particular players. But we do trust the Word of God. We know that it's true. We know that certain things will happen. We just don't know exactly when and with whom they're going to transpire. Revelation 17 and 18 describe this mysterious woman called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. She's pictured as a prostitute sitting on a scarlet beast. She's clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels, and she's holding a golden cup full of abominations. She's also drunk with the blood of the saints and martyrs of Yeshua, of Jesus. So there are enough details given about this woman and the beast that she's riding that we can draw some inferences, begin to create some speculation, some assertions, some hypotheses, form a thesis, and begin to maybe preach on it and tell people what we think. When we read this, and we're going to read it perhaps tonight, this description is graphic, it's unsettling, but it's unforgettable. The real question is, who or what is she, though? And every Christian should have an interest in this woman, because if the pre-wrath model is correct, and the church actually enters into the 70th week of Daniel, and we face off against the Antichrist, then there's a high probability that we will also have to encounter the woman who's riding the beast, if we're not already dealing with parts of her influence presently. Depends on what your description of Mystery Babylon is, or the beast system. Throughout history, throughout church history, that is, believers have offered different answers about her identity. Some say Mystery Babylon is Rome. This, of course, is understandable given in any given Christian generation, the state power that is persecuting the Christianity doing the writing or doing the commenting feels that that particular state power or governmental control is Mystery Babylon or the beast. Sometimes there's an overlap between the identities there. So saying that Mystery Babylon is Rome is understandable. There are some identifying markers that have caused people to come up with this particular speculation. The city is on seven hills, and we're going to talk about those things. Others, of course, have argued for Mecca or another Islamic city. This is a very popular view among Christians these days, especially since the Islamic caliphate has come and gone, but Islam remains. And especially post 9/11, the fear and threat of Islam and radical Islam is a very present reality in the minds of many Christians and even those who are not Christian. Islam is in the news quite frequently, and so it's kind of hard to ignore them as being one of the possible candidates as Mystery Babylon, given the power that they wield in the world these days. Others argue for Mecca as far as cities or another Islamic city. Some believers purport a rebuilt Babylon in Iraq. Remember, Saddam Hussein was trying to rebuild Iraq. I believe that was on the news at the time. Others even suggest New York City. I've heard a lot of Christians talk about how that America is Mystery Babylon and New York City being a port city. Remember, Mystery Babylon has some features about her that seem to indicate that she's accessible via shipping, via ports. So this would be convenient if she was a port city. New York would seem to obviously fit that description New York being a financial capital of the world, a major hub in many respects, it would be just a short leap to just give her the label Mystery Babylon and allow her influence to grow globally, right? But in his book Mystery Babylon, When Jerusalem Embraces the Antichrist, an author by the name of Chris White, he's a Christian, he is a historic premillennialist like myself, he is a fellow pre-rather like myself, he makes a bold case that Mystery Babylon is actually Jerusalem in the last days, eschatological Jerusalem, end times Jerusalem, or apostate Jerusalem. So this would make the most sense if we begin to realize, as we're going to work down through this, begin to realize that he's talking about a Jerusalem that presently doesn't fit the description. And so it's tempting to simply dismiss his thesis, his proposal, based on looking at current geopolitical entities and the situation in the world today and say, no, that can't be. Now, again, Jerusalem as Mystery Babylon, the harlot, the mother of harlots, the one who John is going to describe in Revelation as being thrown down violently like a millstone cast into the sea. This may sound shocking. It may even sound offensive, right? Like anti-Semitic offensive. And you guys have to remember, those of you who are watching my videos, who've been listening to my podcast, following my teachings for any length of time, you know I'm a Messianic Jew. You know, for me to even bring this material into a proposal is challenging for me as a Messianic Jew because of my love for Israel and for my Jewish people. And so Jerusalem, arguably, is the holy city of God, the place of the temple, the city where Yeshua will reign in the millennium. So how could it be that she would be a candidate for Mystery Babylon? Well, here's the challenge. White argues directly from Scripture, and that's what I'm going to try to do in my own essay. I used his book as the inspiration of this particular essay, and I can tell you, I've been going through this for more than a year, but now more concentrated as we're at the study now. I've been going back and kind of trying to refamiliarize myself with the passages that he brings in. We're going to find that he identifies more than 90 characteristics of Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 and 18, and he compares them with the rest of the Bible. He's not simply trying to bring this proposal to the body of Messiah because he found one or two verses that seemed to match. His conclusion, only Jerusalem matches all of these particular passages and references. However, I'll tell you just up front, a little bit of a spoiler alert. In order to properly see that Mystery Babylon could be eschatological Jerusalem, end time Jerusalem, it's necessary to go back through the Tanakh and realize that there are types and shadows of Mystery Babylon in the form of the real Babylon and in the form of the real Jerusalem of the past. So Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, right, what we could call Neo-Babylon, the one that was actually used to sack Jerusalem the first time because she was playing the harlot way back then, God, in his displeasure, used Babylon to destroy Jerusalem, but then goes on to prophesy that he's going to punish Babylon itself for its complicit nature in the crime of destroying Jerusalem, which God is the one who used her for. So it used Babylon for. So it's a kind of a double picture that we find in the Tanakh of the future Mystery Babylon. So that's where it's going to get a little bit challenging. There are multiple passages, not just one, whole chapters and books, like, you know, heavy players, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah, premier prophets that give descriptions of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians based on Jerusalem's idolatry at the time and God's displeasure. So he pours out his wrath on them in a judgmental way that destroys Jerusalem. And the language even sounds quite final in some ways where, it looks like she's down and out. But we know that ultimately God restores her, right? History is the spoiler. But Babylon itself, being a city not carrying God's holy name like Jerusalem does, Babylon then falls into the same, we should say, crosshairs of end-time prophecy of destruction because of being a center of wickedness and, of course, ultimately her pride and the way she rejects the truth. So this is what's going to assist us in identifying Mystery Babylon of the 70th week, this end times Mystery Babylon. Over the next several weeks, we're going to take one chapter of White's book at a time, not rushing, but carefully working and walking through the text to see whether his argument holds weight. And I hope in this way to give you an opportunity to consider this possibility. I know many of you are not going to agree. I myself, in fact, let me back up. Chris White admits that when this possibility was even put before him, when he first heard about it, he thought, no way. And every Christian should say that kind of right away. They're thinking, what? No way. I've read my Bible. I know that Jerusalem is where Jesus eventually dwells in the millennium. No matter who Mystery Babylon is, Christ's kingdom is the one that is established in the millennial kingdom, in the millennium. He rules and reigns from Jerusalem. So you're thinking, what? This is one of the biggest pushbacks against this particular perspective is, how could Jerusalem be Mystery Babylon when Jerusalem is the eternal city where God's going to dwell? We're going to have to work through that in time. So that's why I'm going to take time to go through each of the chapters that he has put together. So today or tonight, depending on where you're at in the world and you're listening to this, in this first session, we're going to do these three things. I'm going to attempt to, number one, lay the groundwork by reading Revelation 17 and 18 together. I'm going to read it in its entirety right now, tonight, from the NASB. That's going to take a good 20 minutes or so. But I want you to have the passages in front of you so that you can have a framework to begin to follow through with the proposal that I'm making. Point number two, we're going to survey the main competing views. We're going to look at Rome versus Mecca versus Babylon versus New York before we decide to, again, put forth Jerusalem as one of the candidates. And then point number three of the three things we're going to do today in this first session, we're going to introduce White's thesis that Mystery Babylon is Jerusalem of the end times, after, of course, surveying Rome, Mecca, Babylon, and New York, things like that. And I hope that by the end of the hour, you'll see why this study matters, why it's relevant to our understanding of the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation, and why we need to approach it with humility and with seriousness. Okay, you guys ready? All right, I've broken this study up, this first hour up into a few different parts. Let me scroll down through my notes here and see how many parts I actually have. Looks like I've got four parts and then a conclusion. Okay, so let's just jump into it. For those of you who are with me in the live class, which is available via Teams, you have the privilege of being able to actually see the notes that I'm working from. This won't show up in the final version, but you can see the notes. You can see what I'm reading from, which is fine. Okay, so part one, reading the text. Right, this part should take, like I said, a good 10 or 15 minutes. Before we get into debates, let's start where we always should start, which is with the Word of God itself. So what I want you to do is I want you to turn with me to Revelation 17, 18, if you have the opportunity. If you're sitting down somewhere and you've got a Bible handy, maybe a physical Bible, or you've got an electronic Bible like on a device, like a phone or a tablet or on your computer. But I'm going to read these chapters in full from the NASB here in a moment. And as I read, I want you to listen carefully to the imagery. I want you to picture the woman. Don't go too deeply into what description must match with what feature, because again, as with visions, these are symbols. John saw a woman, but the woman represents a city. So it's not necessary to try to figure out, you know, what color hair did she have? What's the fabric she was wearing? You know, what weight of gold is it? Is it 18 karat? Is it 24 karat? You know, we don't have to get ridiculous. But picture the woman, picture the beast. Remember, she's riding a beast. I want you to picture the judgment. As we're reading through this, listen to the way that John, under the power of the Spirit, writes words that indicate God's heated displeasure with this particular woman. So picture the judgment. Let the text paint the picture for you. All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 17 and just start reading down through it. Again, this is New American Standard Bible. I'm going to read largely without stopping. I might pause here and there just for effect, but largely I'm just going to try and read and try to resist inserting my own commentary because I want you to have your own picture in your mind of what's going on. Revelation 17, out of the New American Standard Bible. And don't worry, these aren't the only two passages we're going to be focusing on. Eventually, we're going to pull in multitudes of passages from the Tanakh, the Old Testament, as well as in the book of Revelation, we're going to have to back up even as far as chapter 13, I think, maybe even farther, because we want to understand the beast that she's sitting on and understand the relationship, the symbiotic relationship, you could almost say, between the woman and the beast, the shared relationship that they have with one another. And going back to Revelation chapter 13 will accomplish that for us. But for now, let's read Revelation chapter 17. And this time I think I will show my screen, and that way you're able to see. Let me maybe blow this up for a second so that we see everything nice and clear. And I'll just read down through like I normally do and highlight as I'm reading. Revelation 17, NASB, The Doom of Babylon. This is a chapter heading, paragraph heading in the NASB itself. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of sexual immorality, and those who live on the earth became drunk with the wine of her sexual immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls, holding in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who live on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sits. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. The other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which Let me start that over. Verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. The chapter heading says victory for the Lamb, starting in verse 14. This is the New American Standard Bible. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the prostitute and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. That's the end of chapter 17, ending with verse 18. Let's turn now to chapter 18 as well. The New American Standard Bible has this paragraph heading, Babylon is fallen. Let's read, starting in verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated from his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have fallen because of the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of sexual immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich from the excessive wealth of her luxury. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive any of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her offenses. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the extent that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, to the same extent, give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, plague and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For the Lord God who judges her is strong. We have a chapter heading now that's, or not a chapter, but a paragraph heading that says grief over Babylon, starting in verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of sexual immorality and lived luxuriously with her will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every article of ivory, and every article made from very valuable wood. Bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, perfume, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, and cargo of horses, carriages, slaves, and human lives. The fruit you longed for has left you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and people will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold, precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. And every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and all who make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich from her prosperity. For in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.' Then a strong angel picked up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will never be found again.' And the sound of harpists, musicians, flute players, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again, and no craftsman of any craft will ever be found in you again. And the sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. And the light of a lamp will never shine in you again. And the voice of the groom and bride will never be heard in you again. For your merchants were the powerful people of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your witchcraft. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slaughtered on the earth." And that's verse 24, which is the final verse. After listening to what I just read, you can see why this is such a powerful passage, both of them, 17 and 18 taken together. The imagery is vivid. These aren't my words. These are John's words, of course, given to him by the angel who represents Yeshua. In many cases, the words came directly from our Lord, but in other cases, they were portrayed by an angel to John, and John record them for us. The imagery is vivid and the stakes are high and the outcome is dramatic. Whoever this woman is, she plays a central role in the last days. Part 2, survey of major views. Let's take a look now for the next, say, 15 minutes and work through some of the different proposals that have historically been offered as to who this woman could be. Let's take a few minutes to look at how Christians throughout history have interpreted Mystery Babylon. These are in no particular order, but some of them do go chronologically, as in some of the earliest views that I'm going to talk about, you're probably already aware of as Christians. Number one, it's no secret, it's Rome, the city on seven hills. This was actually the dominant view of the Protestant reformers. They saw the papacy as the great harlot, and again, rightfully so, because of the indulgences that the Catholic Church was accused of, the wealth that she enjoyed, the position, the status that the Catholic Church has occupied in church history, the power that she has wielded. Rome is famously known as the city on seven hills, right? Which seems to connect with Revelation 17, verse 9. We read that there. The strength of this particular view is that it fits historical persecution of believers, especially in the medieval era. We know that Rome persecuted Christians, which is ironic because Catholicism is a branch of Christianity. And yet, why would you persecute Christians? And yet, the Inquisitions and the Crusades and the prolonged effort to travel around the world and to promote your particular belief system at the expense of other people's lives is a charge that the ancient church sadly carries, right? She has persecuted genuine believers in her effort to strengthen the power and wealth and political position of the magisterium of the church, of the popes, of the machine that was firmly established for from so long ago that those leaders didn't want to relinquish. That power is addicting. The weakness of this position is this. The text itself says that the seven heads are kings, not hills, right? The weakness of saying that, well, we've got to start with the seven hills. I mean, hey, Rome has seven hills. I think if we were to just count hills, we could find similar features of other cities in the world. I think someone has proposed that Jerusalem has seven hills. We could probably find seven hills in Salt Lake City or something like that. You know, heck, I've got seven hills in the back in my backyard. So I think this is a superficial way of trying to identify the woman just because of the hills. Besides, the text says that the heads are kings, not hills. Also, Revelation says Mystery Babylon is the city where prophets were killed. And Yeshua, our Lord, said that city is Jerusalem. He said that city is Jerusalem. So we're going to begin to allow Scripture to paint this portfolio or put together this portfolio of candidates of who it could be, and eventually we'll start narrowing things down as to who it can't be based on certain details in the text that would eliminate certain candidates. Let's move on to candidate number two. Rebuilt Babylon in Iraq, as in Mystery Babylon is literal Babylon. Some argue that ancient Babylon must be literally rebuilt in the last days. They point to passages such as Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Isaiah 13 and 14. These chapters, as I mentioned earlier, feature heavily on language that describes the destruction of Babylon based on her rejection of biblical truth, based on her pride, based on her promotion of false worship and false religious system, and based on her persecution of God's people, right? Remember, it was ancient Babylon or Neo-Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, that was used by God to destroy God's very city, Jerusalem. In fact, no other pagan nation had ever been able to do such a thing that Babylon did. They were the very first that did that. And yet, it would, again, seem to make strength, to make sense as we look at a strength, that Babylon of the future is Babylon of the past, but reborn. We could say Mystery Babylon is End Times Babylon, or Revived Babylon, something like that. So the strength is it simply takes Babylon literally. However, there's a glaring weakness. There's no biblical requirement that the literal city of Babylon must rise again. And Revelation 17 says that the name Babylon is a mystery, a symbolic name. The word mystery there, the Greek word mysterion, implies that a face value reading is likely not what John meant when he said on her forehead was written a name, a mystery. And then he says, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. So, yes, it could be Babylon, but there's an unlikelihood that it is Babylon, especially if mystery has some weight. That's not the only reason, by the way. There are other things that we're going to be looking at, the other factors. This is just kind of a brief overview. Let's look at candidate number three. Again, these are in no particular order, but perhaps they are falling in the order that historically Christians have been exposed to them. This third candidate is Mecca, or Islamic cities. Now, you know that I have, in this very series of eschatology, go to my YouTube channel and find it, I've done a look at the Islamic Antichrist book by Joel Richardson. And Joel is a wonderful teacher, wonderfully gifted and talented. And he, along with another group that I strongly endorse, Zion's Hope, they also put forth teachings. And both of these groups purport an Islamic ruler, such as an Islamic Antichrist, the 12th Imam, a revived caliphate. So we're talking about the Ottoman Empire come back to life. And in so doing, then Mecca or some other large Middle Eastern city, Saudi Arabian city, something to that effect might play a part in Mystery Babylon. In recent decades, for instance, again, especially accelerated post 9/11, some have argued for Mecca or another Islamic capital. And in so doing, they will point to Mecca's wealth, right? Her opulence, the religious influence that Islam has in the world, the connections to oil. It's obvious to anyone reviewing this particular candidate that Mystery Babylon must be able to wield an amount of wealth that is global in scope, right? It must obviously be some city or nation or political entity that the world will eventually pay homage to and come underneath some form of one world government, which would include elements of religion, but also politics and seats of power. So in this particular model, we would have to envision perhaps a Mystery Babylon with a worldwide political reach as well as religious influence to the effect of an antichrist who perhaps could be Muslim. And so that's exactly what Joel Richardson purports, is a Muslim antichrist. Chris White, interestingly, as we're going to find out as we go through these studies, is diametrically opposed to that particular position and even believes that a Muslim, a hypothesis of a Muslim antichrist and a world government controlled by Islam can actually have the effect of setting Muslims and Christians and Jews up for an immense deception. But we'll talk about that later. So, could it be Mecca? Could it be an Islamic city? The strength is that it resonates with modern geopolitics, right? I mean, if we're looking for Mystery Babylon right now, we can begin to easily draw some conclusions based on the current power and fear that especially radical Islam strikes in the hearts of people that shudder at the thought that Islam could be the one world religion that the Antichrist wields in order to drive his political machine forward to the point where he's going to eventually declare himself to be God. So those are scary thoughts that I myself also don't want to envision coming to pass. I have no personal disagreement with Islam other than that it is a false religion. It is a dangerous religion. I suppose you could call that personal, but my point is that I have no personal qualm with Muslims. They are human beings created in God's image just like I am, and they're sadly deceived by a false religion, a demonic religion, in my opinion, purported and fostered and promulgated by false teachers and ultimately probably composed by a demon. The angel that supposedly appeared to Muhammad, I believe, was a demon, was or Satan himself. It certainly was no true angel of God, not of the true and living God that I read about in the Bible. So Allah is a false god, demonic as well. The Quran is demonic in its scope. And sadly, millions and billions of people around the world are deceived by this very dangerous religion. So we need to pray for them as Christians, and we need to continue to reach out to them and to try to minister to them and bring them into the true light, because they are in darkness. And who has the light but us? We have this commission. We need to bring this to them. The weakness of this position, however, is the reaction that many in the Western world, you know, America particularly, have had in reaction to Islam, particularly the radical forms of Islam. I mean, this position only, in my research, became popular after 9/11. It doesn't fit all 90 biblical characteristics if you try to overlay it against what John saw in his visions. Plus, think about it from this perspective. John would not have himself personally understood this to be Islam, because there was no Islam when John was writing the book of Revelation. Islam didn't come about till what, 5th, 6th century, something like that. 7th century, 5th, 6th, 7th. I always get confused. 600, what is that? 7th century, 5th century? Well, 5th or 6th. But the point I'm trying to make is that even if the angel would have described in great detail who he was seeing, what reference could he have used in his day? He would have been familiar with the kingdoms that came before him, right? Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. But he wouldn't know what the Ottoman Empire was. They weren't around yet. The Islamic Caliphate wasn't a reality. So it kind of wouldn't make sense. However, as we keep going, we find that this same weakness is also true of the next one I'm about to mention, which is number four candidate is New York or a Western city. Would John have had some knowledge of what North America would be composed of, how it's run, what its leadership would be like? Would he have understood the great city of New York? Could this have made sense to him? Some people suggest Mystery Babylon is a symbol for America or Western culture. This is where the overlapping of the city of Babylon, Mystery Babylon, along with the beast system sometimes get conflated with one another. Many people will say that Mystery Babylon is not really a city, but it's a system. It represents the geopolitical global beast system that will be in control of the world's politics and the world's financial system, the cashless, what we might call digital passport that will be necessary to buy and sell and to trade and to even live in that day, the worldwide religious worship that's mandated and enforced by the mark of the beast and the false prophet who helps to promote the beast system and beast worship, lest you die. All of this seems to be a description of a one world power rather than a one world city. So sometimes people say we need the city to basically represent the power. Indeed, John, we read this, John says that the woman is riding the beast. So there is a relationship there, don't get me wrong, and that both the woman and the beast are sitting on waters. And the waters are interpreted for us. We don't have to guess. They're interpreted as many peoples and nations and things like that. In fact, if I go back over to Revelation chapter 17 and scroll down to verse, starting in verse, let's see. Here we go, starting in verse 15. The angel says to John, "The waters which you saw where the prostitute sits," meaning she's on the beast, and the beast is on the waters, so they're both on the waters to some degree. "The waters which you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples and multitudes and nations," plural, "and languages." So we can begin to then understand that if we're saying that New York or some Western city is the capital city for this system, but it's really a worldwide system, a collaboration of nations, a coalition of nations that are in agreement. They have one mind. Eventually, Revelation tells us that those 10 horns, who are 10 kings, they give their power and their authority to the beast. The beast himself is a man, and yet he represents a kingdom, a system. So there are some overlapping themes and pictures that are being used between what we're describing as the harlot city, the beast, which is a king and a kingdom, a system, and the 10-nation coalition that are in cooperation with the beast and the woman. So some suggest Mystery Babylon is a symbol for America or Western culture. The strength of this position is that it speaks to modern corruption and global influence. We can easily see how pieces are coming together on the chessboard to consolidate the powers in an effort to wield a control that has never been wielded before, the likes of which the world has never seen. The Antichrist, when he comes to power, eventually is able to command and even demand that the world worship him. And the language that's used in Revelation is not just a form of political obeisance where we, you know, give honor where honor's due because a person is a political leader. The word is used in Greek is that's commonly used for religious worship. It's scary to think that he's going to somehow be able to deceive everyone to the point that they won't even be able to perhaps even have their own freedom to choose their own religion like we can today, as dangerous as that is as well. The strength, again, it speaks to modern corruption and global influence. The weakness, Scripture doesn't support it. Revelation 11:8 identifies the great city as the city where the Lord was crucified, a.k.a. Jerusalem. So those are the major views besides Chris White's view. And while each has strengths, they all run into serious problems when measured against the text itself. Let's keep going. Part 3, White's thesis. Mystery Babylon is Jerusalem. Let's take the next few minutes to work down through this. So here's where Chris White steps in with this thesis. He actually argues that Mystery Babylon is not Rome, Mecca, or Babylon. It is Jerusalem in the last days. He's choosing his words very carefully. Eschatological Jerusalem, end times Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that goes into the 70th week of Daniel, and for part of the week, perhaps the first half of the week, we could imagine that Jerusalem is enjoying her animal sacrifices and is returned to a semblance of biblical Judaism because we've suddenly have something that we've never had for 2,000 years, animal sacrifices. But at the midpoint of the week, we know from reading Scripture, going all the way as far back as Daniel, that Antichrist will put an end to the sacrifices and even the grain offering. He's going to bring a disappointment to Judaism, and he's going to turn on them. And at that stage, perhaps her status as Mystery Babylon will become most apparent because he will commit the abomination of desolation, declaring himself to be God, sitting in the temple or some part of the temple, declaring himself to be God, throwing down all other gods, demanding worldwide worship. And to the degree that people will follow after him, this causes his seat of authority there in Jerusalem. Remember, he is over his overtaken Jerusalem at this point in time, some type of military campaign. Jerusalem campaign is what Van Kampen calls it around the midpoint. At this point, the Great Tribulation will kick off. The two witnesses will arrive on planet Earth, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem who heed our Lord's warning will get up and get out. They'll flee. They'll flee into the desert where there's a place prepared for them. Satan will, in large part, be Antichrist incarnate, or he'll be Satan incarnate. Antichrist will have given them that power. But here is perhaps where Mystery Babylon's definition can also be seen in the most marked and stark religious sense of the word, because Jerusalem will be the antithesis of everything that God wants her to be. She will be the center of a religious system that is anti-Jesus, that's anti-God, and yet possibly trying to replace Jesus. We don't know if the Antichrist, even in his name, right, Antichrist, is he A, pretending to be Jesus, or B, claiming to replace Jesus, right? I am inclined to think that he will be claiming to be Jesus, but we'll talk about that when the time comes. So Chris White says it's not Rome, it's not Mecca, it's not New York, it's not Babylon, it's Jerusalem in the last days when the Antichrist sets up its throne in the temple and the city embraces him as Messiah. Let me give you a preview of his main reasons, which we're going to need to spend the coming weeks unpacking, okay? But this is just a preview. Point number one, there is explicit biblical identification for the names that we're going to be looking at and the descriptions. Revelation 11:8, for instance, says that the great city is where the Lord was crucified. That is Jerusalem. I think the word great city itself is used somewhere upwards of 7 to possibly 10 times in the book of Revelation. And I think it's the book of Revelation, great city there. We'll look this up in time, but I'm just not doing it today. But this phrase, great city, is most often used of Jerusalem, but sometimes it's used of Mystery Babylon, of which we're purporting that could be Jerusalem itself. But 11:8 at least says that the great city is where our Lord is crucified, and that's unmistakably Jerusalem. There's no question there. Jesus himself said Jerusalem is the city that kills the prophets. So those are some details we're going to work through at time. Point number two, Old Testament background. This is where we're going to get the most mileage out of this particular thesis, and this is the one that pains me the most, is because if the Old Testament has already given us a portfolio of who this eschatological Mystery Babylon will end up being, it's very, very sad and painful to realize that, number one, it's Jerusalem, and number two, it's been in our Bible all along, and that Israel has had plenty of time to be forewarned about the danger that awaits them in the 70th week when they have to contend with this man known as Antichrist. And it's sad to know that the Bible anticipates that they are going to make the wrong decision and give in to the deal that Antichrist is going to make with them. But when we go back to the Tanakh, again and again, God calls Jerusalem a harlot. This is also where it's just so sad, so tragic that this is God's bride. This is God's people. This is God's city called by his name, the one where he places his name, the one where his temple resided. Over and over, she wouldn't listen. She played the harlot. Isaiah 1, Ezekiel 16, Jeremiah 3. They all accused Jerusalem of spiritual prostitution. Sad, sad, sad. Point number three, end time context. Daniel 11, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2. They all point to Jerusalem as the center of Antichrist activity. The very place of the abomination of desolation, the mother of abominations, right? The final culminating abomination. Israel has been abominable in the past. Go back and read through the prophets. Go back and read your own history. She has done some horrific, abominable things. I was reading through this week, and my stomach turned as I was reading through some of the prophets and the way that God saw Israel from his vantage point in heaven. It just made my stomach sick and so sad that she sunk to that level of depravity. She even ate her own children, offering them, in some cases, but she was offering them up and burning them in idolatrous practices to the false gods around her. And in other cases, she was eating them because of her desperation because of the sieges that she underwent. The two greatest destructions that Babylon underwent at God's allowance, judgment against Babylon, against Israel, Jerusalem itself, were the Babylonian exile in the 500s BC, and of course the 70 AD sack of Jerusalem and the eventual plowing under sacking of the temple and the eventual plowing under of Jerusalem during the Jewish wars and the Jewish revolts of the 130s to follow. So it's no wonder that Israel should not have had ample warning and examples from history where God warns her in advance that he's going to punish her if she goes in a certain direction, and then she goes in that direction, and then he punishes her, but then he restores her. So, Israel, you need to get your act together. Point number four, the 90 characteristics, the ones that Chris White puts forth, and we'll probably look at all 90, not tonight, of course. White carefully counts over 90 traits, these are his words, 90 traits of Mystery Babylon in Revelation 17 through 18, and he shows how they line up with Jerusalem. And when I read through these and contemplated whether this could be a viable thesis to work from, my initial reaction, just like Chris's, was, no way, this is just coincidence. It's speaking of some other wicked city, some other true wicked Babylon, like the real Babylon, or some other wicked city. Surely this isn't God's city. It's coincidence that, yes, ancient Jerusalem played the harlot, but that doesn't mean that she is the harlot. That was what my mind was kicking back against. But eventually, as more and more details mounted from the Tanakh and the Apostolic Scriptures and from history, I began to see the logic of this particular thesis. And so I want to say I'm not 100% convinced that it is eschatological Jerusalem, but I think she is a very strong candidate. And so it's the one I'm going to work with for the moment. The key is that this is not about ancient Jerusalem or even modern day Jerusalem as we know it now. That's where it's also difficult to line up with. In other words, it's a bit of a weakness. We look at Jerusalem now and we're like, no, it doesn't seem to work. But you have to remember this is a future Jerusalem. It's about a Jerusalem in the future where her leaders make the ultimate betrayal by embracing the Antichrist as the true God. And as I mentioned earlier, this is sobering. It challenges our assumptions, but if it's true, it changes the way we read prophecy, right? It helps us see how the Antichrist's rise is centered not in Rome or Mecca, but in God's covenant city. Let's move on to point four. Why does this matter? Why should this matter? Why should we care about this? Why spend 8 weeks studying a single book about Mystery Babylon? By the way, it's not the only book. There's another gentleman by the name of Tanner, who White actually draws his inspiration from, that's written a lot of helpful information that goes in this direction. Charles Cooper, who is running Van Campen's ministry, Pre-Wrath Resources, Incorporated, PRI. He is also in agreement that Mystery Babylon is a strong candidate to be eschatological Jerusalem. So why should we care about this? We're even going to find that there's an ancient church father by the name of Hippolytus who put forth this position perhaps as early as the first or second century of the Christian church, before the kind of hermeneutic of the way we read the Bible changed when the Catholic Church kind of rose to power in the third and fourth centuries, and allegory kind of took over, and we started spiritualizing a lot of texts and moved away from Jerusalem and moved towards even the early Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church of today purported that ancient Rome, apostate Rome, or imperial Rome was the Antichrist, right? Go figure. So why do we care about this? It's because this subject touches three central areas of eschatology. These are just my own and Chris White's emphases. Point number one, in no particular order, the role of Jerusalem in the end times, right? If Mystery Babylon is Jerusalem, then prophecy isn't just about distant nations. It's about the very city where Jesus died and will return, right? I mean, that's actually one of the greatest pushbacks to this particular thesis, is that if Mystery Babylon is eschatological Jerusalem, then how will Jesus return to that place? Given the destruction language that we read about, the finality of the destruction of ancient, Mystery Babylon that we read about, not just in the Tanakh, but in John's writings in the book of Revelation. You know, she's thrown down, never again will there be, we just read it tonight, you know, no more musical instruments playing, no more bride and groom to be found there, you know, but wait a minute. Jerusalem is going to enjoy God's favor again one day. So how do we make sense of the seemingly contradictory details that we're going to be studying over? Okay, so you're going to have to stick with me closely to be able to see some of the direction where this is going. The nature of the Antichrist, point number two. So Jesus is going to set up his kingdom there one day. But point number two, the nature of the Antichrist. We need to understand where he sets up his throne and clarify how he deceives the nation and persecutes the saints, how this all comes together. That's going to help us to work through some of the candidates. Point number three, the call to God's people. This is why this is important, is because Revelation 18:4 says, "Come out of her, my people." That's sobering. That's a warning. Why are God's people in Mystery Babylon at the end of the age? Why are they there? Why does God have to tell God's people to come out? Who are God's people? Are they Christians? Are they Jews? Are they both? So this warning is stark. It needs to be heeded. God's people must not be seduced by the harlot city's compromises. Otherwise, they will also suffer the judgment that God is going to pour out on Mystery Babylon. So the study isn't just about head knowledge. It's about preparing ourselves spiritually to discern, to endure, and to remain faithful to Christ no matter what. So let me draw our study to a close. We're just a little bit over, about 5 minutes over. This last section is a closing and a preview of week number two. I hope I piqued your interest and that you're ready to dive in and take a look at this study with me. So tonight, all I've done is lay the groundwork. We've read Revelation 17 and 18. We've surveyed the major views, and we've introduced Chris White's thesis that Mystery Babylon is Jerusalem in the last days. And so over the next several weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to dig in verse by verse. Next week, particularly in chapter 1 of White's book, we'll focus on John's first vision of the woman and the beast. And we'll see how the imagery connects directly to Old Testament prophecies about Jerusalem's unfaithfulness. This is a major starting point for us to begin to form our conclusions as to who this woman might be. The series is obviously going to be ongoing, but it's also going to be intense. It was, like I said, I've been kind of putting it together for the last year and doing most of the study part behind the scenes, and then finally creating this particular study that we're going through right now. But I hope it'll be intense, challenging, and hopefully eye-opening. So, as we close, let me leave you with one reflection question for this week, for the week, all right, going forward for this week. If Jerusalem can be called a harlot when she turns from God, what does that teach us about the seriousness of spiritual compromise in our own lives? Think about that for a moment. God calls Jerusalem the harlot. It doesn't mean he lost love for her. He's covenantally bound to her, and yet he's seeing sin for what it is. And we need not sugarcoat sin in our own lives. Don't just look at your own life and say, well, you know, God loves me. He knows my weaknesses. He knows my proclivities. He knows I can't help myself. Really? Is that the proper way we should be looking at our own lives when it comes to self-reflection? I want you to think about that this week as we think about, as we begin to study how God describes the city that he loves, that he has promised he's going to establish for his people and for his son. And yet the descriptions that we read about in the pages of his word are absolutely shocking. So thank you for joining me for this first session. Make sure you're subscribed so you don't miss next week when we dive into chapter 1 of this study on Mystery Babylon. Until then, stay rooted in God's word, keep your eyes on Yeshua, and be watchful. And that'll do it for Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. Let's turn to a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. My name is Ariel Ben Lyman Hanavi. This is the final segment of an hour and a half long study. The first hour is entitled Eschatology, a biblical study of end time events. We are looking currently at Mystery Babylon. We're having a discussion on the identity of that particular entity in the book of Revelation. We're now ready to turn to the part of the study where I deal with Trinitarian topics. And this is the second sort of excursus topic where I'm going to begin to talk about Trinity. And I'm not yet ready to jump into what I normally would be doing, which would be looking at the biblical verses that biblicalunitarian.com has put forth on their website as what they believe are Unitarian-leaning verses. That's what I'm normally doing. We took a break for a few weeks to talk about this question of whether or not one needs to believe in Trinity or incarnation or that Jesus is deity in order to be saved. Go back and listen to previous studies. We're now ready to jump into another sort of kind of excursus where I've created this paper entitled One God, Three Persons, One Source, a message to my viewers, readers, and listeners. So I've been putting this one together for quite a while too. It, you can see the date is that I updated the final draft on earlier this year, but it's been in the making for probably at least a good year. Okay, so I won't belabor the point. Let me just jump right in and read. It's self-explanatory. Contents. Opening remarks. What is monarchical Trinitarianism? Monarchical Trinitarian scholars. Dr. Joshua Siduate's core arguments on the Trinity. What is the Trinity to Siduate? Anticipated counterarguments to monarchical Trinitarianism. So in case you can't tell, what I'm going to be doing is start to articulate a form of Trinity known as monarchical Trinitarianism. Okay, let me just read down through this and you should be able to catch the sentiment of what I'm trying to express. You should also be able to see my screen. Shalom, dear brothers and sisters. Many of you know me as a committed Messianic Jewish Orthodox with a small o Trinitarian who has championed a Mysterian approach to the Trinity, affirming that the triune nature of God is in some respects beyond full human comprehension. I continue to hold to that conviction. The mystery of the triune God is deep, glorious, and humbling, and no human language can exhaust its wonder. However, I want to share an important shift in my theological priorities with you. After deep study, prayer, and reflection, I've decided to incorporate monarchical Trinitarianism, otherwise abbreviated as MT, into my theological framework going forward. I want to be clear, though, I don't want any of my longtime supporters, friends, mentors, fellow teachers, fellow students, fellow Christians, anyone. I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I am not abandoning Mysterian theology. Rather, I believe monarchical Trinitarianism deserves a higher priority in my theological understanding of the Trinity. So, first big glaring question. Ariel, what is monarchical Trinitarianism? It's kind of a mouthful. And if you Google search the phrase, you might find that some people refer to it as monarchial instead of monarchical. And so, to the best of my understanding, monarchical, with two C's in there, is the correct pronunciation. And those who are saying monarchial are simply mispronouncing it. It's kind of like people who pronounce nuclear as nuclear, right? Nuclear, like Homer Simpson once said, nuclear, right? It's nuclear. So, monarchical Trinitarianism. So, what is monarchical Trinitarianism? Well, in simple terms, it is the conviction that God the Father is the one ultimate source, the fountainhead of the Son and the Holy Spirit, while all three persons fully share the same eternal divine essence. Okay, let me let that sink in for a little bit. God the Father is the one ultimate source, the fountainhead, the arche we're going to look at later on. It's where it's actually in the name. Monarchical is mana arche. Manas one, arche, fountainhead, or chief principle or something like the ultimate source. So one, God the Father is the ultimate source, the fountainhead of the Son and the Holy Spirit, while all three persons fully share the same eternal divine essence. So I don't want you to misunderstand. This means the Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God. Yet their relationships are ordered with the Father as the principle of unity and origin. So are you understanding? This model that I'm going to start purporting or adopting or articulating, I've not gotten all of the wording down yet. I'm still leaning heavily on those with whom have kind of helped persuade me to articulate this, plus my own personal journey itself of the way I teach Trinity. But one thing that is helpful to remember is that Trinity comes in various articulations anyway. We could say various flavors, and I stumbled over this last week embarrassingly, but there are versions of Trinity that kind of emphasize the threeness of God. We could say those are we could call them, here I am forgetting the term again, kind of relational models, relative identity. No, that's more of a oneness kind of looking. But forms of Trinity that focus on the community of God as three persons. And then there are Trinities that focus more on the one being of God, or the one essence of God, the one power of God, the divine essence that's shared across the three persons. So, different kinds of Trinity, R-I, M-T. I've written about these in my own commentaries, and I'm just drawing a blank. Social Trinitarianism, I think, is the other one, S-T. S-T is the one where we're dealing with the three persons primarily. We're looking more from three moving towards one. That would be kind of like the Western Augustinian Latin Trinitarian model, the one that Catholics are famous for talking and teaching about, that Protestants also picked up after them, the social Trinitarian type model where there's a focus on the threeness of God. Orthodox models, by comparison, focus more on this, on the one aspect of God. They start with the one and work towards the three, so we could call those more not Latin models, but Greek Orthodox models, or perhaps monarchical Trinitarianism is going to fall into that category more accurately. Relative identity models also come along and kind of focus on, there's the persons, one person in relationship to the other one, and yet relative to when we say who is God, we need to focus on who is the one doing the talking. Perhaps I might later on just pull up all the definitions. I'm not going to do it right here, but perhaps I'll pull up all the definitions of different kind of flavors of Trinity. And I know some of you are thinking, no way, Ariel, there's only one Trinity, right? There's just one God, three persons, and all the persons are co-equal, consubstantial. That's the, there's one God, three persons. It's as simple as that. Well, yes, it is as simple as that. However, there are some finer points of the metaphysics that are not agreed upon by all Trinitarians. That's my point. If it were all agreed upon, then we wouldn't have the intense councils, conciliar, debates that we had, to where we needed to figure out how do we articulate that which the Bible doesn't always articulate. So I don't want you to get lost in the study. That's actually one of the reasons why I decided to start adopting the terminology that monarchical Trinitarian brings to the table. So I'm getting ahead of myself. Just there's some benefit to using this particular model, as you're going to see. Monarchical Trinitarianism does not reduce the Son or the Spirit, but explains how they eternally receive their divine life from the Father without being created. So here's another central pillar of truth that I don't want you to misunderstand me about. Monarchical Trinitarianism is orthodox in its form. It does not veer away from or adopt heretical perspectives that somehow allow for Jesus to be a creature. It does not fall into that trap. Absolutely. The Son and the Spirit are both eternal, just like the Father. All three are eternal. The personhood of all three, their instantiations, their hypostases, how they are related to one another, those are eternal relations. Monarchical Trinitarianism is a way of expressing the Trinity that was deeply rooted in the faith of the early church and helps protect both God's oneness and the reality of three distinct divine persons. So it has some benefits. Now, some of you might wonder if this is a departure from orthodoxy. Again, I'm trying to quell your fears very, very early. I want to reassure you, it is not a step away from historic Orthodox Christianity. In fact, monarchical Trinitarianism was arguably the dominant model of Trinitarian thought in the ancient church and remains central to Eastern Orthodoxy to this day. Right? Go figure. I'm not going forward in some new fancy, newfangled version of Trinity that was suddenly revealed to me. No, I'm actually going backwards. I'm going farther past the Reformation, past Augustinian Trinitarianism, past Thomist Trinitarianism. I'm going back towards Orthodox versions that were expressed by the Cappadocians, by you know, Basil, and by the early church fathers who, after having come through all seven of the primary councils, so we're talking about Nicene plus Constantinopolitan councils, that's why we could really call them conciliar, but the stress here is that the church as an organized, authoritative body got together and took the Bible and simply articulated it in the form of creeds that could become binding and become authoritative in a way that we would use the language to describe this mysterious God that we serve. So they weren't abandoning mystery, and they weren't coming up with brand new metaphysics. This is a charge that is often leveled against them, especially by modern day critics of Trinitarianism. For instance, say modern day biblical Unitarians are fond of saying that Trinitarian theology is Johnny come lately, as in it came post first century. So they assume biblical Unitarianism when they read through their Bible, and they believe that the early first church practiced strict monotheism and perhaps maybe a form of what we might call divine simplicity when it comes to God, that he's just one person, divinely simple. There's no multi-personal aspect of God. And yet, these same Unitarians or non-Trinitarians would accuse the early church fathers of inventing philosophical language and creating metaphysics in order to add something that the Bible didn't have. Well, we're going to have to work through some of those charges. So, continuing, why prioritize it? Why should we make this particular model of any priority? My own answer is because I've come to see that monarchical Trinitarianism offers a clearer and more coherent metaphysical articulation of how the one God can be tripersonal while retaining a true monotheistic identity in the Father as the source. So, yes, metaphysics is a part of how we seek to understand God. When I say metaphysics, every model of theology or Christology has to factor in the reality that the Bible contains what we might call, I don't want to say it's missing information, but it's definitely a limitation of information. So the phrase I've been using is information limitation, meaning God gave us what we need in order to be fully equipped as believers, to be ambassadors, to be image bearers, like the late Dr. Heiser used to say. And yet at the same time, the Bible doesn't feel the need to be ultra-scientific and explain how God can and Jesus can do and be who they are and what they are. So whether you adopt a strictly monotheistic model of God or a model that has incarnation in view, like a Trinitarian model, you still have to come to grips with the reality that we're dealing with a God who is altogether outside of the physical universe as we know it, and yet is able to break into the physical universe that he created and perform miracles and actions and see things and do things that aren't possible within the realm of physics that we know it. He's beyond physics. He's metaphysical. He's transcendent. And yet, because of who Jesus is, he's imminent. He's close to us. Transcendent meaning far away, imminent meaning close to us. So monarchical Trinitarian simply says there are enough scriptural resources that lend heavy weight to the reality that the God that we serve is not divinely simplistic so that we can reduce him to a single person. Jesus demonstrated by his very life, and the disciples testified after Jesus left to what the Holy Spirit revealed to them, and thus Scripture remains what we could say authoritative when it comes to identifying this God in a way that monarchical Trinitarianism begins to make sense. I go on to say it does not remove the mystery of God's inner life. Nothing could do that. We know as Trinitarians that Jesus, for instance, let me just pick on two aspects of Trinity. We know that God is eternal, and no one has a both the Trinitarians and non-Trinitarians don't seem to have a problem with recognizing and articulating the eternality of God the Father. No one seems to question that. That's kind of the given. But when it comes to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, then we have many, many questions on both sides of the argument. Non-Trinitarians say that Jesus is a human. Some of them say that Jesus was created. We've got different versions of Trinity, like the adoptionists that say Jesus was bestowed godlike powers at his baptism or something like that. I think dynamic monarchianism, which today resembles biblical Unitarianism, also adoptionism, or perhaps maybe partialism. These types of Trinitarian theories or non-Trinitarian, these types of Christological theories still have to contend with how can a man such as Jesus have the powers that he now enjoys? How could he be sitting at the right hand of God? How is this theologically allowable? How is worship allowed to be attributed to him in a way that's on par with God? How is he sitting at the right hand enjoying this power? How is he able to do the things that he did with the power of God? So those are some questions that have to be wrestled with. The Trinitarians, of course, have to explain how that Jesus is not the Father, and yet is begotten, yet eternally begotten. How does that work out? Likewise, Holy Spirit, sent from God, we call this spiration. So generated in a way, not generated in the form of created, but issues forth from God, comes forth from the God. I'm going to show you different versions of Trinity models, Trinity diagrams and graphs that illustrate this. How does the Holy Spirit come from God and yet is eternally God? How does that work out? So all of the models have to wrestle with some mystery there. So this version that I'm embracing now, MT, monarchical Trinitarianism, it doesn't remove the mystery of God's inner life. So I'm not abandoning Mysterian theology. But it does give us a more consistent conceptual map for honoring Scripture's teaching about the Father as the one God, while at the same time affirming the full deity of the Son and the Spirit through their eternal derivation from Him. So there's the importance of using what the Bible says about God, and once we begin to go back to the Bible and rely less on our own metaphysical explanations of God, we will begin to see that monarchical Trinitarianism is actually quite biblical, especially in its articulation, right? This is like jumping off the page at me, and I'm surprised I just didn't see it earlier. In that sense, I believe monarchical Trinitarianism is more compatible with Mysterian theology than many people actually realize. It allows us to confess the glorious mystery of the Trinity while also preserving the Father's monarchy, a concept central to the earliest Trinitarian confession. So please hear me. All right, don't get confused. I am still a Mysterian theologian, right? Not going to give that up. I can't explain God. And Paul gave us the Greek word mysterion when not just talking about the church, we're not just talking about the body of Messiah, we're not just talking about the plan of salvation and the inclusion of the Gentiles in the plans of God and things like that. We know those are mysteries. But he also talks about the mystery of godliness, this idea that somehow there's God among us in the person of Messiah, that we cannot see this invisible God called Father, but we can see this Son called Jesus. And in so seeing the Son assures us that this is all we need to see the Father. You know, he paraphrased it well when he was speaking to his disciples. You know, don't ask me to show you the Father. If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. So I'm still a Mysterian theologian. I don't understand how Jesus can be eternally generated or eternally begotten, how the Spirit can be eternally proceeding. I don't know how that works. I still believe in the glorious incomprehensibility of God's triune being. However, I'm now prioritizing monarchical Trinitarianism as a guiding framework because of it. I think it's faithful to the biblical and historical witness, and it helps us guard the mystery of the Trinity without confusion. So I want to thank you for walking with me on this journey. I look forward to exploring these riches together in future videos. and I will welcome your questions and comments. I know many of you are going to be like, what in the world, Ariel, are you doing? I welcome your comments, your questions, your concerns. Write in. You can DM me courtesy of either my website or my newsletter, or the YouTube channel has a way of sending direct messages as well, or just post your comments under the videos, because I'm trying to pay attention to those as well. So I welcome your questions, comments, and thoughts as we continue to love and worship this one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Grace and peace to you all. And so that's going to be where I'm going to stop today. That's not the totality of what I'm studying. Just as I kind of peek at where we're going to go next, but I'm going to close down a little early. Monarchical Trinitarian scholars. We're going to start looking at some other support so that you guys, those of you who are more like pastoral and need to see more what we might call confirmation from other people rather than just listening to this one crazy internet Bible teacher named Ariel, I'm going to begin to show you some other people who hold to the position and who have historically been able to publish material that's peer-reviewed. Many of them have doctor's degrees. Many of them are sitting in public positions, some of them in Catholic, some of them in Orthodox. So we have the spectrum across both sides, and they are public, so that the information is public. So we're not talking about some cult leader who's pumping out information that's secret and only available to the initiates if you pay a certain fee, right? Pay your dues, right? We don't have any of that nonsense going on. We have publicly accessible teachings by trusted individuals who are public leaders in their fields, who've also gone to seminary to receive structured training so that they're able to interpret the Bible in a way that is scholarly. So that's the support that I'm going to be leaning on. But, I mean, in the end, we've got the Bible itself. But what we're trying to avoid, and I'm closing with this, is simply having everyone describe things the way that they see it. That's why our metaphysics end up being wonky. We end up interpreting what we read through our own personal lens of biblical interpretation. And depending on whatever background we bring to the text, whatever Christian denomination we were raised in, whatever our pastor's been teaching us, whatever Bible studies we've been sitting under, or whatever personal study that we have on our own, with or without the original text, the original languages, we all come to articulate what we believe about God because we feel this deep personal connection to God as believers. And I'm not saying all of that's wrong. I'm simply saying that it would be beneficial if we had some more unified structural way of agreeing on what the Bible says. And what I'm implying is that Yeshua left leaders in the body, and he put them in place so that we would have safety nets, so that we wouldn't all be just coming to our own interpretation. We would be commanded to lean to the leaders that are the established pillars of the faith that we claim to belong to. The church leaders play that role. I'm not saying that they're infallible, but just like the judges and priests of old in ancient Israel, they were God-appointed positions that whether we agree with all of their interpretations or not, we acknowledge that the office that they hold is a God-ordained office, and therefore it behooves us to consider some of the things that they have to say. Again, I know it's a balancing act. We don't just wholesale swallow everything that they say, but at the same time, we don't have permission to just reject everything carte blanche, to just dismiss all of it out of hand. So we're going to try and walk that balancing line between those two realities. But that'll do it for tonight. I'm going to stop now. We'll pick this up next week with monarchical Trinitarian scholars and just keep going through this personal journey that I am going through of updating. I think I call it updating, but really I'm going backwards, going back to school, as you could say, updating the way I articulate Trinity, not leaving Trinity, but just articulating it in a what I believe is a more accurate way, a more biblically consistent way, and prayerfully a more easy to understand way, especially for those of you who don't embrace Trinity and feel that the metaphysics are just too wacky, wonky, and you can't make sense of the logic. It's illogical. Hopefully, and prayerfully, monarchical Trinitarianism will offer a way to embrace the mystery of God, but in a coherent manner. Amen. Amen. That'll do it for a Trinitarian response to biblical Unitarianism. Let's close in prayer. Abba, what an honor to carry your words and to be the repository of your words and wisdom and your very spirit inside of me. I'm just speechless when I consider my identity of who I am in Yeshua. And the righteousness of God is what the Bible tells me, that I am the righteousness of God in Messiah. And that one day I'll even be able to share more fully in the glory that you possess. Because once this corruption puts on incorruption, once this mortal puts on immortality, this mortality puts on immortality, then I will see you as you see me. You will have granted me what Orthodox call theosis, right? Lord, I'm not going to turn into a god, but you're going to grant that I share some of your glory. I don't understand exactly how that works, and that doesn't make me an Orthodox Christian, but it means, Lord, that there are truths that even I can't fully grasp until I see you face to face one day after my body has either been transformed by resurrection or transformed when I'm living, when I see you alive. One way or the other, Lord, I'm going to be more than I am right now. And so thank you, Lord, for the promises that I can claim right now. Promises that are as sure now as they will be in the future, because the Holy Spirit is the guarantor of those truths. And he never fails. His word never fails, because he's very God as well. So thank you, Yeshua, for redeeming me and setting me on sure footing on the rock that is you, that is your truth, that is your blood, that is your body, that is your established community. Thank you for bringing me into this family. Go with us this week. Help us to continue to pray for one another, to support one another, lift one another up, and to come back together and continue to press into truth. And we'll be careful to give you the praise and the glory. B'Shem Yeshua, Amen.